Now, if you will turn with me in your Bibles, we'll read the passage for today's sermon. It is Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses. You'll find it in your seat Bibles on page 976. That's page 976, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let's rise, please, as we hear the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word for God's people. Please be seated.
So let us now pray together. Grant to us, our Father, in these next moments around your word, that we might be filled with the spirit of wisdom and illumination for the unfolding of your truth to us this day. And may your grace always be precious to us. Even as sin abounds, your grace abounds more abundantly. And we can only bow in worship, in adoration for your amazing love and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Teach us to be like you in our relationships with others, especially those whom we are bound together with in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are examining the fourth sola of the five that we are committed to looking at during this season. And we're looking at that of sola gratia. We have seen that faith alone is the sole and sufficient instrument for apprehending and appropriating, grasping that right standing with God. There's nothing that we can do in addition to trusting in Christ that can bring us into that right relationship. It's faith in the work of Christ. And we've seen that Scripture alone is the all-sufficient standard for being that highest and final authority for faith and practice in life. Now, certainly there are other lesser authorities, but Scripture alone is the all-sufficient supreme authority for all things. And we saw last time that Christ alone is the only sufficient basis upon which our salvation is established and which it is realized. And so today, we're going to look at the grace of God, that the grace of God alone is the moving cause of our salvation. It is the alone sufficient reason why we are in the family of God. Now, next time, we'll discuss the glory of God alone as the highest, ultimate aim and purpose for the entire plan of salvation. And certainly, seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Christ is an important purpose and goal of the plan of God, but it's all for His glory and for His praise. Now, before we dive into our text this morning, I want us to understand what grace is, or at least attempt a working definition. I don't want to assume that just because grace seems to be something we say all the time that we understand it. So let's ask, what is grace? Well, quite basically, grace is a benefit or it's a blessing that is given, though it is unearned and undeserved. Now, we normally think of grace as being given blessings after we have forfeited them because of our sin and rebellion. That certainly is grace. A preacher once illustrated grace this way. He said, grace is not so much what happens when you answer the door and you find there a beggar begging for a bowl of soup, and so you go and fix him a bowl of soup and give that to the beggar. Instead, he went on to say, grace is when you answer the door of the thief who has just robbed you of your belongings, of your jewelry and precious things, and then he comes around to the front door and he asks you for a bowl of soup because he's hungry. Grace grants that benefit in the face of ill desert. That certainly is grace. We are ill-deserving. We are not just on a plane where we haven't earned anything. We have demerited. We have forfeited any favor that God should show. But we also need to see that grace is a blessing or a benefit even when someone hasn't done anything wrong. That everything that comes from God and from His hand is a matter of grace. You see, even before Adam and Eve sinned, God granted them benefits and blessings. Blessings upon which they had no claim at all. He put them in a beautiful atmosphere in the garden. Gave them everything that they could enjoy. They hadn't done anything that would merit that or earn that. God didn't owe Adam and Eve such a wonderful garden spot in which to live with every available tree except one. So grace operates when there is no rightful claim that no one has on the basis of goodness to the blessings of another, blessings of God. So then what do we mean now when we say sola gratia? What do we mean by that? Again, that's the Latin phrase, and you've probably figured it out by now with all the other solas. It means grace alone. Grace alone. And one thing we've been noticing in all of these solas is that there's an emphasis upon the sufficiency. The sufficiency, whether it's Scripture, whether it's faith, whether it's Christ, and now grace. But what sola gratia, therefore, emphasizes is the truth that in our salvation, it is God, by His grace, who takes the initiative in changing our hearts and giving us the ability to believe, the desire to believe. See, if God does not act, we have no rightful claim to any good thing that He might grant. In other words, God owes mankind nothing. And the fact that we are His children is only and always a matter of His grace. He does not owe you or me anything from His hand. We forfeited them, for one thing. But even as creatures, is He not the potter to make the clay as He will? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Well, let's see grace and grace alone operating in, because what we see in Ephesians 2 is here the environment to understand and to appreciate God's grace, and that is His totally undeserved goodness to us. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the book of Ephesians. In the first chapter, Paul reaches into the celestial councils, into this the august tribunal of God, and he places salvation where it begins in the first place, in the good pleasure of Almighty God. It's His good will and pleasure to save and to have this plan of redemption. So he really takes us to the heights. Even before time, from all eternity, God had a plan to save whom He will. But when we come to chapter 2, now He brings us down into the realm of space and time, where we live. And what we see from verse 1 of this chapter 2, He begins right with a cold slap on the face. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead. So Paul tells us right from the get-go that you and I were spiritually dead before Christ entered our lives. Maybe we could put it this way. As non-Christians, we were the walking dead. We moved around, we ate, we drank, we worked, we played, we partied, but we were totally unresponsive to what real life is. We thought we knew what real life was all about, but we really had no clue, no idea. Now, verses 2 and 3, Paul develops this spiritual deadness. He's now going to expound upon what that means to be dead in trespasses and sins. He describes it as living a life of sin in verses 1 to the first part of verse 3. We followed and we took our cues from the world. We see that in verse 2. We walked following the course of this world. See, people live their lives under this illusion that they're in charge of their lives, at least for the most part. That we really do call the shots. But when you think about it, everyone, apart from Christ, we're just doing what we're told. We are taking our cues. We are being led along by the course of this world. The latter part of verse 2, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And it says we were sons of disobedience. And that's really a Hebrew way of saying that we were totally and completely opposed to doing what God commands. Sons of disobedience. Because of this, verse 3 tells us we followed the flesh by living, notice, in its passions, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And Paul uses this word flesh to summarize human life that lives in opposition to God and that is devoid of the Spirit's illumination. It's that principle of life apart from God. We followed it. It snapped its fingers and we went running. Our marching orders were given to us. We carried them out to a T. Now the final description in verse 3 summarizes our existence. We were by nature. See that? We were by nature children of wrath. Last part of verse 3. We didn't just do sin. Sin and rebellion were resident in the center of our being. You know, we knew what it was to cover it up, dress it up. We knew how to make it look presentable and respectable, but at the very core and center of our life, we were by nature children of and deserve wrath. There was no redeeming quality in us at all before God. None. And we were just a little bit good and a little bit bad. We were all bad. And so Paul takes us through this spiritual ghetto that we were in so we can see where we were, what it is that we have been gloriously redeemed from. We need to remember the spiritual squalor in which we lived. So this picture we get here in verses 1 through 3, not really one of the most encouraging. It's bad. It's worse than bad. It's actually hopeless. That's all we had, verses 1 through 3. But now notice, it's at this lowest of the low point that verse 4 comes into play, and now we see grace beginning to shine with just amazing brilliance. You know, as horrible as verses 1 through 3 are, verses 4 through 10 swallow them up. Verses 1 through 3, all of us originally were spiritually dead. Now we see God's grace makes us spiritually alive. Notice how verse 4 begins. But God. But God. Someone once remarked that these two words, but God, are two of the most beautiful words in all Scripture. This but God of verse 4, it explains the very rich, the very wonderful picture that Paul has painted in the beginning of Ephesians. But God. God who is rich in mercy. He made us alive in Christ because of His mercy and love. Notice verse 4 again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And now hear this. By grace you have been saved. Sola gratia. And raised up with Him, with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, we are going to see the kindness and the grace of God. It's not like it comes to an end. For all eternity, God lavishes His goodness, His grace. Notice we were made alive. Made alive. Now, grammatically, this is the main verb in verses 1 through 7. See, all the weight grammatically is thrown on this verb, made alive. It all revolves around this. And the word that Paul uses means to make alive together with someone or something. Only God can make something alive. So in verses 4 through 7, we encounter the word grace twice. In verse 5, our salvation is by grace. In verse 7, God's riches are ours by grace. Notice that God's grace is predicated upon His mercy and love. We see that in verse 4. Mercy, when you see that, it tends to be the more specific expression of God's grace. Mercy comes especially in the context of suffering and misery. Grace, just by definition, excludes works. It excludes merit of any kind. You see, if yours and my redemption can be in any way attributed to us, even no matter how infinitesimal it might be, then it's not all of grace. So God made us alive in Christ because of the mercy of love. And this means, as we see in verses 8 and 9, our salvation is all from grace. Now, verses 8 and 9 are perhaps two of the most well-known and often quoted verses in Ephesians. For by grace, there it is again. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that's very deliberate. Saved through faith, not by faith. Faith is not the cause. Faith is the instrumental means. You've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Literally, it says, this is not from you. This salvation, but this salvation that includes faith, it includes the whole complex of God's redemption. Faith even is not from you or me. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's quite clear. Now remember the force of the word sola. It highlights the sufficiency of that which it modifies. Grace is completely sufficient to bring us to salvation. Now, verse 10 belongs to the entire passage. It's grammatically connected to the previous section. It supplies the reason why we can never boast before God. Salvation is all from grace, so we cannot boast because of the good things that we do that have been worked in us by God. We are His workmanship, His poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So our purpose is to carry out the good works that God gives us to do. And these works, Paul continues, are those which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this means that as we love God, as we delight in Him, we naturally do those things that God wants us to do. But again, it's all by God's grace. There were two major issues that bubbled to the surface in the 16th century church that impacted this matter of grace. And just as it was in the matter of faith and in the work of Christ, it really came down to this. It came down to a matter of the sufficiency of grace, not just its necessity. Once again, is grace sufficient? Can it do the job? Or does it need something else? See, in the 16th century, by that time, it wasn't just in the 16th century, but by that time, the majority report was that, yes, you needed grace. It was necessary. If God's not gracious, you're lost. But, grace needed to be completed by works. Works were necessary to fulfill and to round out the grace of God. And that means that grace, though necessary, was not sufficient for our salvation. But when we look at Ephesians 2, we don't see Paul describing it that way, do we? He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. The other related issue to this was the role of works in salvation. The sufficiency of grace, the role of works. The medieval church says that God restores to all people. All people. Through some sort of prevenient grace, He gives to everyone the natural ability to believe God and to do what is pleasing to Him. So it's like He sets everybody back up on their feet again. Christ restored to everyone the ability to do what God required if he or she wants to do it. Grace came in the work that Jesus did. But after that initial dose of grace, people could merit on their own. Adding to, completing, filling it out. They could merit their own proper standing before God. And the Reformer said this is wrong. Even the good works that we do are still so thoroughly tainted by sin that they could never be the reason, they could never be the ground, the moving cause, if you will, of why God accepts us. Even those works ordained from the foundation of the world by God, when we get our hands on it, sin is involved in it. The works can never be the ground of our acceptance, our justification before God. Grace alone is the reason why anyone stands before God clean and whole. Well, we've talked a lot about the medieval church in this series. Easy to say, oh, most Christians back then, well, they were way off, weren't they? Well, they had deficiencies, to be sure, but, you know, we can't be so quick to point the finger at them and fail to realize our own shortcomings in knowing and in applying the grace of God. There's several ways that sola gratia has been undermined even today in the contemporary church. Well, in the first place, a lot of the evangelical church today is, semi-Pelagian. In other words, what I mean by that is a lot of people in the church today believe that God gets us started in putting us on our feet again, but it's up to us to take it from there. There are some that are rank Pelagians believe that, well, we still all, even after the fall, we still have the ability to make the right choice whenever we feel like it. Others realize, no, the fall did affect us. And they were semi, middle way, kind of that compromise was forged. God puts us on our feet, He gives us the ability, but what we do with it, whether or not we ratify it. So whether we turn the key, open the door, that's totally up to us. And today, even the church, many in the church, undermine grace by the sub-biblical view of the effects of sin on the human will. The effects of sin on the human will. Many still believe that we are not so corrupted by sin that we are unable to choose Christ on our own. You know, most of us, we know we're not perfect. We know we make mistakes. We mess up. But there still is that idea that we're not so thoroughly degraded that we cannot of ourselves respond to God, given the right circumstances, given the right information, given the right invitation. And we fail to see how radically our hearts are opposed to God and all that's good. By nature, children of wrath. And we believe that song that says, you know, there's good and bad in everyone. Instead of agreeing with Romans 3 that no one does good, not even one. You know, we think of ourselves, we have this kryptonite of sin around us. And boy, it really makes us weak. We struggle, we mess up so much. But boy, when that help comes, we still have enough strength to reach out and grab a hold of the help that's offered. And we fail to see just how utterly hopeless we are. You know, the scripture uses that word dead for a reason. Dead people cannot respond. The church undermines grace in thinking that the effects of sin have not affected the human will as they have. Another way is the church undermines grace by thinking, this is probably on the other opposite end of the spectrum, that God owes us grace. That God owes grace. So many understand the wonders of grace and realize, yes, if God's not gracious, we have no hope. After a while, we begin to think God owes us His grace. There was one gentleman expressed it this way, God has to forgive me. That's His job. You see, if God owes us grace, how can grace be grace? Because grace is not what is owed. Another way that the church undermines grace, even as the medieval church did, is by supposing that grace is necessary. Something we do helps improve it. The late pastor teacher, James Montgomery Boyce, he observed there are many in the evangelical church who do not think that grace is all that important. All we need, so it is thought, is just to be pointed in the right direction. Grace may be nice, it is nice, it's wonderful, but it's not all that's necessary, and certainly not all that sufficient. The church, many in it, can easily be offended to think that I need God's grace for everything. There's one guy I saw recently commenting on his blog post. But the error of Protestantism is that grace comes first. And he says that makes it cheap. Grace comes first, he says. That makes it cheap. But I'll tell you, God's grace is anything but cheap. Look to the cross of Christ, and you'll see how costly grace is. Grace offends people. Offends our pride. So as we mull over this issue of sola gratia, what does it mean for you and me? What does it mean? Well, for one thing, it means this. You and I, we can take no credit for being right before God. No credit. We're all in the same boat here. We're all redeemed by grace, by the unmerited, free grace of God. You remember after Paul was explaining what it means to be right in God's sight, he asked this question in Romans 3:27. We're right because of faith in Christ. Then what becomes of boasting? And he says, it is excluded. And he uses Abraham as this prime example of one who is just, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. There'll be no boasting before God. And so sola gratia strips away any pretense that our efforts play a role in being justified in God's sight. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. We can't take even a little bit of credit. I mean, after all, it's all of God. And we react, you mean I can't take just a little tiny sliver of credit? Suppose you had lived near Picasso when you were growing up, became good friends with him. One day he paints a masterpiece. He doesn't like it, but... And of course, if you're into cubism and that kind of thing. So he paints this, what turns out to be a masterpiece. But he gives it to you because you're just his good friend. He likes you. And so you invite your family and all your friends over. You've got a masterpiece there in your living room, and you want everyone to see it. And so they all come, and they're admiring it, and you introduce it this way. You know, friends, I'm glad you're here tonight, but had I not made the choice to receive this masterpiece from Picasso, none of you would be enjoying it tonight. And this is supposed to be Picasso's right there in the audience. It'd be very tacky to say that to the invited group, especially Picasso's there. You know. But you know, in a small sense, you would be right. You could have told Picasso, yeah, just keep it. I don't want it. Isn't that the case with us and salvation? No, not at all. God's gift is not like a painting. A painting may increase your pleasure in life, but you can still live without it. God's gift of salvation is life itself. And God doesn't grant his gift of salvation to people who are able to receive it. They're dead, remember? Picasso might give you a masterpiece painting, but if you're dead, you can't do anything at all. And this leads to something else significant to us because of sola gratia. It means that humility should be the flavor of your life. Humility. Because God gets all the credit. We should be a very humble people. Your present and your future blessings are all a gift of God's grace. The Pharisee in Luke 18 who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then he named, you remember, several other kinds of sinners, which he wasn't. And he thanked God. You clearly get the impression that he was satisfied with himself. And Jesus used that Pharisee as an illustration of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and yet treated others with contempt. And sometimes we are inclined to think that God would have made a huge mistake if he hadn't saved us. Kingdom of God wouldn't be what it is today if I were not in it. Remember what he said to Israel? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath he swore to his fathers. It's simply because God decided, chose to love you and me. Why? There's nothing lovely in us. That's grace. That's sola gratia. Finally, it has to mean, it just has to mean that grace is nothing less than amazing. Truly amazing. To just ponder, even for a split second, that God has chosen you and wants you to be his son or his daughter. That is amazing grace. It's a sweet sound. How do you view God's grace today? Is it somehow? Yeah, grace is. I like it. J.I. Packer, in his classic book Knowing God, he observed that many Christians view grace as boring grace. We'll get more excited about next year's budget or new addition to the building or who won the World Series. Nothing wrong with that. When it comes to grace, been there, done that. And our hearts tend to be captured more by temporary, fleeting things rather than the amazing grace of God. We need our hearts once again be captured by grace, and that can only be by grace. Sola gratia becomes boring, it becomes routine when we forget the sinfulness of our sin, when we lose sight of the holiness of God, when we think that we have the innate power to please God. How does sola gratia affect you? Is it routine? Is it just okay? Is it pretty good? Or is it truly amazing? One of the greatest, best places that you can be in your life is a place where you see just how utterly helpless you are, except God be gracious and merciful, that there's nothing that you can do. We are all in that place of helplessness. Everything must be all of grace. And so, let us praise God, from whom all blessings flow. They flow by grace. By grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, that once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. God, may you be gracious to us sinners. We have no claim on your grace except through the promise that you yourself have given to us by your grace. It is completely gracious that we can rely and trust on your abundant grace. And for us to think that we understand this is yet a wonder. For us who've neglected your mercy and your grace, may you open our eyes just to see how necessary, how sufficient it is for all of us today. May your favor rest upon us. And may we ever sing of this marvelous grace displayed so perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in his name that we pray that we have the privilege to stand before you. Amen and amen.